apply in these ordinary moments of our lives. And it's interesting, as I looked at the book table, and I don't think this was planned on our parts, but the number of books back there, this book, Marriage Matters, Extraordinary Change in Ordinary Moments. If you look at Amy Bird's book, The Housewife Theologian, how the gospel interrupts the ordinary. And then Carl Copes is doing a study or a group on the book Ordinary and how God reveals himself in the mundane in our lives more primarily than in the Kodak moments. It's interesting that there's a bit of a theme in our own classes this spring semester. And so even last week, as Francis was talking about what we worship, what we seek to organize our life around often dictates the direction of our lives. And the idea of Christ's love as being foundational for us as a motivating force for how we care for our spouse just occurred to me as I was thinking about this and thinking about my own marriage and the number of people I talk with about marriage. Like, do we really believe that this idea that God's primary work is done in the ordinary moments? And I like the words of, where does the gospel intersect our lives? Just a very basic word, but a very good word, a word that we can think about day in and day out. Where does God change? What are the ordinary moments in our lives where we can see God at work and perhaps get a glimpse of that in a different way that begins to help us focus on each other as husband and wife in a way that does allow the gospel to intervene, as opposed to seeing it primarily in terms of church or big moments or getaways or retreats, as good as they are, that there is something about these ordinary moments. And so the question I guess I'd like you to think about I'm just going to spend about 10 minutes here, is just where have you seen change occur in your own relationships and your marriage in particular? Where have you seen these intersections in your lives, and are you looking for them and consciously aware that God is trying to intervene to get our attention as we go through the mundane, which most of our lives are mundane moments, very sacred and holy moments, but very mundane moments. So where does change occur? As you think back over your own marriage, where have you seen God kind of get your attention in the daily intersections of life? And I really was struck by one of the phrases that Francis referred to last week. I guess he was quoting the writer of the book, Winston Smith. But just the idea that Christ's love for us, and he talked about how Christ's love for us is being with us in our problems for our sakes. So think about that idea that part of Christ's love expressed for us is that he's being with us in our problems for our sakes. I think that captures a mindset that really helps spouses begin to think beyond themselves. I mean, we all can't help but be focused on what we want, what we enjoy, and we should be to some degree. But the idea that Christ is really loving us in the midst of the ordinary parts of life for our sakes, and that idea gives us a sense of a vision for someone else. And I think as I've worked with people, I see this one of the segues for change is where someone begins to really get this glimpse of what is it like to be in his or her shoes. And certainly the idea of empathy, but the idea that God has a vision for us. And of course, his ultimate vision is that we will be fully like Christ one day. And in some ways, having a vision for your spouse can actually create the groundwork for change to occur in very significant ways through the ordinary and the mundane. Just this past week, I was meeting with a man who is, he's probably been married about 30 years, and I'm changing the details a bit to protect his confidence, but we'll just call him Kevin. But he's a church leader, a very gifted man, a very good teacher, an excellent administrator, but he's been married 30 years, has children, has been very successful in his ministry, but he's been very dissatisfied in his marriage for most of the time. And he would call himself overly narcissistic, not a true narcissist, but very self-centered, and he's beginning to see this more and more, but his main complaint throughout the time of his marriage is that he wishes that his wife would be warmer. He wishes that she'd be more engaged with him on every level, physically, emotionally, partnership-wise, but their lives have been very separate through most of their marriage. And she, years ago, began to take a very neutral position with him in response to his subtle and overt pressure that she change, that she be more than she was to him. She really began to disengage from him and kind of take an aloof, more Teflon-like approach and really engage well with the children, with friends, but this sense of almost like a no-man's zone between the two of them, polite, not a lot of fighting, but just really neutral. And so this, and as you think back to this crazy cycle that Francis mentioned at the end of last week, where the woman craves love, the man craves respect, it's almost, you know, in their own pattern, you see this dynamic beginning to occur. And so he's been deeply frustrated, and because of his pressure, his wife understandably has withdrawn over a number of years. But it was just this past week, and I'm thinking about, the reason why I'm bringing this example up is because I think it's a good example of where are these mundane intersections where God begins to break through and get his attention in a different way. And he's been frustrated by his marriage, but it's driven him to meet with another man regularly, to do a lot of reading. And he was reading a book that Bill McCartney, the founder of Promise Keepers, had written, or at least a book about, he was reading a book that referred to Bill McCartney. And Bill McCartney, you know, was coach of the University of Colorado football team. He had a very successful career, but kind of pulled out of that because he had noticed that his wife was beginning to fade and drift in their marriage because of his focus on his work. And the line in the book that caught his attention was that Bill McCartney said at one point, his wife had said to him, "I feel as if I'm getting smaller and smaller in our marriage." And Bill McCartney described himself as, "I was hard driving in terms of my ministry, but in my ministry as founder of Promise Keepers, I was not being a promise keeper in my own marriage." And that revelation came to him even in the midst of getting a very successful ministry started. And so this man that I'm talking about, that I'm meeting with, we'll call him Kevin, has been for a number of years, he's redoubled his efforts to be kind to his wife. But his wife has always said, "Well, I know that you have an ulterior motive. You're doing this because you want me to be warmer. You want me to be more engaged." And after 25 years of this, it's very understandable why she's like, "Why should I believe that anything is different now?" And so as we met this past week, he's just saying, you know, after 20 plus years of my being like this, how can I expect my wife to really believe that anything's different this time? And there's no change on her part. But he's beginning to just say for the first time after all his church experience and his own life as a Christian that maybe what he was actually said is, "I want my wife to be warmer. There's no question about it. But I'm willing, what would it look like if I begin to care for my wife, even if she doesn't really change in the next month, in the next year, in the next 5 years?" And he said, I'm not sure I can do that. He said, "I'm really not sure I can do that. And in fact, I don't know that I'm going to be able to keep this up. But for the last month and a half," he said, "it is something that I'm doing that is trying to, I'm learning how to trust Christ in a way that I never had before." And I think that's part of, and as we talked more, he just began to say, "You know, I can see why she is the way she is. And I realize that much of it is my own doing." And it doesn't mean that, he doesn't know if his marriage is going to turn around or not. But he does know that something feels different for him. And so, and that's where I wanted to, if you look at the diagram, this double circle diagram, it's a diagram I've kind of created borrowing some ideas from other talks, but then adding a few tweaks to it myself. And I think it helps as we get at this idea of what do we center our life around in terms of worship, and what ultimately provides us with the confidence that we can ultimately care for others and rest in God. And if you think of it in terms of first-level desires or first-level needs and second-level needs, or first-level desires and second-level desires, at the core, the circle in the middle is really what God does promise to give us by his presence. The sense of being loved and secure, our significance ultimately resting in Christ, a deep awareness of our dignity and value, unconditional love and complete acceptance. These are the realities of heaven in many ways, but in many ways they also feel very vague in terms of how do you get this in the day in and day out. But it is the core foundation that we draw on in our marriages and in our relationships. On the outer level, though, or the outer circle, would be the things that I would call legitimate desires. And we all have these. You know, good health, a nice home, a good marriage, children that are respectful and are growing and following the Lord, fulfilling jobs, good health. And yet, God does not promise that we're going to have, he doesn't guarantee that we'll have these in a full measure in our lives. And some of us have them in very rich measure, some of us have them in very small measure, particularly, you know, people that struggle with chronic pain and broken marriages. You know, what these are not bad things to want. But as you think of this idea of worship and idolatry, I guess this is my addition to this diagram, is that they reflect God's mercy in our lives, but they're never guaranteed. And he's pleased to give them to us out of his goodness. But what happens, I often see, is, that's why these arrows go between from the outer circle to the inner circle, is to kind of demonstrate this idea that I think it's inevitable that these legitimate desires kind of move back and forth. They take precedence in our hearts, and then we realize that, my goodness, I'm putting far more pressure or weight on this than it's meant to be. And then we're able to repent or shift our attitudes and get them back into the position where they really are meant to be, which is, it's something good to want. It's not the core substance for what drives us. And so to me, it's a picture almost of ongoing sanctification or maturity, of where these outer desires kind of, it's almost like an osmosis thing where they're, at some points we put far more pressure on our marriage. We ask far more from it than what God ever intended. Or we ask far more from our kids or from our jobs. And so we recognize that, and then we release that and put it back into its proper perspective. And as I was preparing for this, I ran across a quote from St. John of the Cross, and I don't have the exact words, but I think it applies to the spirit of what is going on here, where he says, you know, we don't, the change piece is not that we give things up. I don't think God is asking us to give up these legitimate desires. But as St. John of the Cross says, but we give up a craving for gratification from them. And that gratification ultimately is centered in the sense of God's goodness and his love to us. And then the rub comes when we don't get these in the measure that we want. You know, we're either inclined to indulge and pursue something more through demands, which ultimately can lead to addictions, or we deny that they really matter to us, on the other hand, which is an equal error, feeling that, we just don't need it. You know, church, God is everything to me, so I don't really care about this. And yet he's made us to want to be in this intimate relationship with our spouse. And so the bottom line, in many ways, is that will we entrust our well-being to God in the center circle, while living to reveal him to others, and that we don't demand that these outer things happen from our spouse or our marriage or our families, but we certainly recognize we do have a desire for them. And so just to conclude here, kind of making a shift back to the cycle that Francis ended with last week, this crazy cycle. So my first question to you, and you don't have to answer this, though you may, is that this pattern of the crazy cycle that Francis describes, a very short cycle where she reacts without love, he reacts without respect, and it just kind of is like the dog chasing its tail, and it just gets into a vicious cycle because we're leaning on each other to give us life when God says no. It's not about getting life from your spouse, it's about giving life to them. Ministering to them in a way that makes them taste the life that I provide for you. And so, first, I think it can be very helpful that, one, do you recognize if you're like most couples or in any intimate relationship, that there are patterns of predictability in your relationship. There are practice patterns that we're probably not even aware of often. And just being able to note that as a couple can be a good exercise. And sometimes what I recommend to couples is that when they describe these patterns where it's just so familiar, I think Francis last week, you know, he said, it's crazy, it's predictable. Your eyes roll, there's despair. We've been here before. How will we ever change kind of thing? First of all, do you see patterns in your marriage where it is very predictable? You can almost say, I know what she's going to do next. I know what he's going to do next because of arguments or disappointment. But have you ever, as a couple, in a time of when it's not a time of conflict, been able to sit down and actually agree on what does this cycle look like? And it can be very helpful for a couple to diagram the cycle, draw it out, whether you do it A, B, C, D, E, or whether you actually draw it in a circle fashion, to be able to do that and agree. It's not to evaluate who's right, who's wrong, but can you agree on what this pattern is? Because so often it's so practiced that we don't even know that it's happening. And so can you agree on it for one? And then can you begin to say, well, what gets you out of it? It's a very important question. What breaks the cycle? Is that very predictable? And if you were to make a change in it at any point, where is the most likely point in this cycle that if one person did something different, that it could change the pattern? And that can be just, it's a small thing, but it can be a very helpful exercise for a couple to begin to see, you know, where are the moments, again, these ordinary intersections in our lives where God wants to intervene and get our attention. So I think that's where I'll stop for now. But that's just a tidbit for if you're looking for a homework assignment. Sit down this week at some point and just decide, can we map out these patterns, these predictable patterns in our marriages, and agree on what it is, descriptively at least, and then sit back and think, okay, God, if we tweaked it here, there, or there, where are you trying to get my attention in the midst of this? So I'll stop with that.
See if there's any questions.
Yeah, any thoughts or questions? Just the idea of predictability and patterns in your marriage. I mean, is that something that you identify with, or say, no, it doesn't really hit, yeah.
As you've counseled couples, have you noticed there's a better time for them to talk versus a worse time for them to talk?
And not when you're tired. And, I mean, many couples, I think, in the heat of the moment, it gets truth out, but it's often do you both have enough control to not say things that are hurtful or overly hurtful to the relationship? So certainly it's good to say, you know, I can't do this now. I want to talk. I'm not trying to brush you off, but maybe later would be good, and I'll come back in a half an hour. But ideally, yeah, the best time to talk is probably when there's no pressure and no other distractions, but I'm not sure that happens often with children and dishes and such. But tiredness, too, is a real distraction to that.
So if you had a couple, how would you recommend them to find that time in the midst of their schedule with children or busyness with work? Like, would you envision for them how they could cultivate that or help them envision that?
I think that's a, you know, it's a, an excellent point that's so easily missed. You just say, well, find time, but to even... Often I will ask the man, say, are you willing to plan a time this week? Will you set it up? You tell your wife when, and you look for it so that we can do this. And most of the time, the wife is very relieved for that suggestion. It doesn't always happen, whether there are kids or not. But I think it makes a lot of sense to just say, you know, this is not a romantic date. But it seems almost like, well, we'll just find the time. But to make the time intentionally is absolutely, I think it's a great idea. Now, whether we'll do it or not is another thing. But yeah, if one person says, I'll plan for this, I'll carve it out and set it aside invite you to the table to talk. Yeah, Betsy. The cycle is not something you sit down and try to nail down in the heat of the moment. But I do think, yeah.
You're saying that somebody needs to break the patterns.
And that can be either one. And I'd like what Francis said. I think Francis said this, but just the patterns of it that, you know, the eyes roll to despair. We've been here so many times. I think if one partner senses that, here we are again. And it could be as simple as naming that. You know, look at your wife and say, we're here again, aren't we? Yeah, we are. And I don't want to go through this again. Can we just take a break? Or even that, just, you know, I've often told men, just grab her hands and look her in the eyes and say, look, we're here again, aren't we? And there you're not blaming her, you're not necessarily blaming yourself, but you're just naming the dynamic that both partners feel. And so often we don't do that. It's like, oh my gosh, you know. But as opposed to, we're here again. And what could look different this time? So somebody throws a curveball in of vision for something different. And I really believe that's what the Spirit is yearning for as we get into these moments of, I'd love to see my children do something different right now that leans on me and honors each other in this moment. So I would suggest, just as starters, and then it gets kind of creative based on a couple, at least call it what it is, but in a kind and a hopeful way. Is that? Yeah. I don't want to intrude on your time, Francis. But okay.
Thanks, Dave. My life?
Yep.
Betsy, I don't know if this helps, but Laura and I have sometimes found it useful to just review kind of the next day, just sort of what happened yesterday and sort of try to talk it through a little bit. What was I thinking? Why did I respond that way? That's been a little bit helpful to us as we sort of try to get off that crazy cycle. I think if you remember that picture, I don't know if it was added or not, but on the top was, I put a little cross. What gets you off that cycle? Well, it's making it about something bigger than just what you want out of marriage. And I think that's so often the trouble with our sins and struggles is we're fighting for what we want, and we desperately want it. And if we can talk about that, I think it helps our spouses even understand why we're so agitated in that moment. And Laura's done this with me, of just the despair of my preaching stinks. Why? Because nobody said anything. Don't say all kinds of things now because of that. But as she sees my struggle, she can point me back to something great. It's not about you, is it? And the Holy Spirit's powerful, isn't he? Just in that way, we can review where I am, why I'm grumpy, and she can point me to something bigger. That's been somewhat useful. It's not magic, but that helps us work through some of the same cycles. And then, Dave, you mentioned... Yeah, just to talk about it. Right. That's so true, Libby. Just to talk about it relieves the tension. Probably 2 months ago, Laura's not here, so I can say this, right? It was boy, now I really better be quiet. I don't think she'd mind. We're both just grumpy as grumps can get. And we're standing by the coffee pot, and I just said, we're just both really grumpy, aren't we? And it lanced the whole thing. We laughed at it. In that very moment, we could tease each other and laugh about it. Just naming it, it's like, yeah, we really are being retards, aren't we? And we could poke at each other right away. It was just naming it, talking about it can go so far. Usually I won't because I'm too afraid what you're going to think, but there's approval again. Now I need to find today's outline. There we go. And what I want to look at today is kind of God's dream for your marriage. I was going to start with the question of, what are your dreams for marriage? What do you want out of it? What are your expectations? But Dave really answered most of them. If you look at his diagram, think a lot of these things we want out of marriage, we so often want a sense of security. We want to be cherished or to be loved. The things in the very center of the circle, we want dignity. We want to be valued. That's one of the things I concluded from some of my own homework. Just to value Laura is a big gap in our relationship on my part. Those are things that we go into. We don't name them beforehand and say, in my marriage, Laura, I want you to approve of me. But it's sort of unwritten. And how we live, we live with a hanging on to those things. And like Dave said, those aren't illegitimate desires, but we so often hold them too tightly. We're meant to find them fully in Christ, not our spouse. Somewhat in our spouse, but what do you do when you don't get it? And so that's really my first question. I'm doing that just to so I can get to the heart of the class today. What were your dreams for marriage? What are the things that you expect or wanted from it? That's kind of the stuff that I was talking about. But what I want to look at today is what's God's dream for your marriage? I was sort of getting a little bigger picture, and I hope at the very end we can answer the question, what difference does that make? So look at Genesis chapter 1 with me. Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to dive right in and look at God's design for marriage. The main theme of the first part is simply God designed marriage to image the unity and love that exists within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? They're three in one. And God designed marriage to image that. So the question as we look at Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is, what does it mean to image God? So let's read that, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So looking at that, and as you've reflected, I'm sure, on this before, what does it mean to image God? Not specifically in marriage, we'll get to that, but what does it mean to be made in the image of God? In what ways does God want us to image him? Your turn. Trevor, I heard you grunt. I'm going to call on you in a second. Any comments? Unity? Yep. I saw another hand. Karen and then Amy. Okay. Be counterculture like Jesus. Yep. Amy? Okay. So I have dominion over creation. Forgiveness, I think that's moving past the fall, but certainly there's that graciousness, even the character of God. Thinking of the work and leisure class, imaging God in his pattern of work and rest, I couldn't help but bring that back up. But thinking especially of God himself, well, I think we hit most of it. Let me go on to the next question. That will open it up, I think, a little bit further. If God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in one, and yet Adam was alone in the garden, because God says that just a little, I think, later, Adam was alone and it wasn't good. What's the problem with Adam's aloneness? How does that prohibit him from imaging God fully? Does the question make sense? Yeah. Yeah, Margie. Yeah. So key in imaging God is that relational aspect. So the Trinity, it boggles your mind so quickly at how the Father, Son, and Spirit interact and interface and love perfectly and communicate perfectly. There's a rich unity there, and God made man in part to image that. And if Adam's all alone, he can't image those relational aspects. How do you image unity all by yourself? But then if you carry that further, God's character is also imaged. We're made to image who he is. And how many of God's characteristics aren't inherently relational? Think about that for a minute. I think that's the next question, but what are some of those aspects that we reflect because we're in relationship? Hold on. Yeah, that's down there somewhere. Many of the attributes and characteristics of God are on display in relationships. List some of those characteristics that we should image as we interact with others. I think that's probably clear enough. What are some of the characteristics of God that we reflect, particularly in relationships? It doesn't have to be just marriage. It's also friendships and so on. But what's that? Yeah, love. Right. Love. That's inherently relational. Unless you're a sinner and you just love yourself. But, you know, true love is outward looking. What else? Humility. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness. Yeah. Right. And I think together with forgiveness is the idea of grace. Extending grace to someone, you need two people for that. You need, Yeah, Betsy. Appreciation, affirming. Think of God's compassion. Think of mercy. To show mercy, you can't show mercy to yourself. It just doesn't, I don't think it can work. It's all those things are reflected in our relationships. And as we live well in relationship, we image God in those things. Tom. Why would that be funny, right? Long suffering, the patience, putting up with in a good way, generosity, goodness, and I think that begins to inform us somewhat of how our marriages are designed to image God more fully, reflecting His character, reflecting the rich unity and the love and the cooperation that there is in the Godhead. But there's more, and because that's only one part of God's design for marriage. There are others as well. We're not going to get into bearing children and the stability of society, and those are other things. But I'm doing big picture this morning, and then next week we'll get more into some of the details. But God also designed marriage to image the unity and love he has with his people. You know the passage in Ephesians chapter 5. You might turn there, and we'll look at that briefly as well. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians 5, verse 25 to 27. Boy, we could probably spend a whole class just going through these semester, really. But here we see Paul pick up, and he uses creation language. He puts it all the way back to Genesis 1:26. He carries that up, but he says this is about Jesus and the church. So first he says, 25, the pattern, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And then, And look down at verse 31, there's a reference back to Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, institution of marriage, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's that rich unity, oneness. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I'm going to zip through this because I think it's fairly familiar. According to Ephesians 5, that's the question on your outline, what are our marriages supposed to look like? Well, they're supposed to look like Jesus' love for the church. You have a rich giving, a laying down. This isn't a harsh, authoritarian, do as I say, but it's a laying down of his life. And you see that the picture's wonderful. His desire is that his bride is clothed in splendor, that she sparkles, that there's no spot or blemish. How many of us wouldn't love to be loved that way? Or have someone tend us in that direction. That's a rich picture. And Jesus says, Paul says on behalf of the living God, this is one of the designs of marriage. It's meant to reflect that relationship. And it's both for men and for women. They both take their cues from Jesus. We're not going to have time to go there, but I'll allude to it. I think it's in your notes. But here it's very clear. Husbands are to love their wives like Jesus loves the church. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, in the same way, wives basically serve your husbands even if they don't give you back what you want. Don't give way to fear. And the in the same way refers to Jesus laying down his life. He was reviled, he didn't revile back. He suffered and so on. And it's that same picture where wives also get their pattern from Jesus' sacrificial love. They'll do what's best for their husband, even if it's costly, even if it's painful. The pattern is the same. And so I think it's fair to say that God designed marriage to image the unity and love he has with his people. Now here's the catch. As soon as you make your marriage vows, you're bound to break them. Dale up in Michigan at the reception of a wedding did a little devotion. That's exactly what he said. He asked the couple, what's your backup plan? And I'm like, what do you mean? Well, you made rich vows this morning. I wrote down some vows on your outline on the back for homework. I promise to love you. Riches, poverty, sickness, health, you name it, whatever. I commit to loving you and you alone till death do us part. And as soon as you take off on your honeymoon, guess what? Actually, even just before that even, you will have broken those vows to one degree or another because we can't love like that. We're fallen. We're broken. So what's your backup plan? And here's where the delight is to be a Christian, not only, but the backup plan is the gospel. Your backup plan is that you marry a sinner, they marry a sinner, and you have a backup plan of grace, of forgiveness, because Jesus is love like me. I love those who don't deserve love. I extend grace to those who don't deserve grace. And that's how a Christian couple can say, yeah, I've blown it already. We've only been married for 3 hours, and I've already had a bad attitude. I've been frustrated because you're taking too long with pictures or you name it. Anyways, I won't go into details. But you see how we need a backup plan. And that it's the gospel itself that frees us to love long-suffering. Isn't that what you said, Tom? To be long-suffering when our spouse blows it, when we blow it. Two elements in a Christian marriage that are essential are grace and commitment. Another word for commitment is covenant. You make a promise. I promise. And that builds a security for your marriage. We promise to love. And when we blow it, grace enters in. I'll love you like Jesus loved me. I'm going to overlook that. Or we're going to talk about that. I'm going to forgive you. We're going to move on. So I think that's the gist of where I wanted to go. I think I captured what's in my notes. But what I'd like you to think about for just a couple of minutes is, how does this big picture stuff make any difference? There you are, Monday morning, or it's Wednesday evening, and you remember, oh yeah, marriage. God designed my marriage to reflect the unity and the love that's within the Godhead, to reflect the character of God, to reflect Jesus' love for the church. How does that help? How does that change? How does that give hope? What does it do? Your turn. That's where I just ask the questions, right? You do the hard work. How does that help? Yeah, Karen. What's that? Yeah, I think forgiveness, it gives all kinds of hope when your expectations, desires aren't met or when you're crossed. It gives hope because you can reflect someone bigger even if you don't have what you want. Karen. Good. Yeah, it. I like that picture. It really relieves the hot air, the heat. Anyone else want to pick up on this or go somewhere else? this is really exciting to me. It makes marriage so much more significant. Because you can love, and let's say you're like, I think it was Warfield. His wife had, she didn't get struck by lightning, but it was really close and it affected her terribly. And the rest of his life, she couldn't leave the home. Fulfilling marriage, companionship, nothing. And yet, marriage is so much, you're glorifying God as you love. That's exciting. There's some, even if you don't get the payoff, as it were, God is being honored and magnified. And that sends shivers up. Really, 40 years, he loved his wife, served her, wouldn't go on speaking engagements. Because, why? Because marriage is about a whole lot more than just about my little desire for Laura to say, you're such a wonderful man. It's not wrong to desire that. It's wonderful when I please her and so on. But it's about God. And that begins to shape the little moments. Because when you really don't get what you want, when you say, it's just not working. I remember counseling a couple in Michigan, and she said, I tried that. It just didn't work. What's she saying? It didn't change him, and I still don't have what I really want. But if this is God's not only designs, but main designs for marriage, is to image him, you can do that without your dreams being met, because the big dream is being met. I think there's one line I'm going to conclude with, and then I'll let you go. That's right, here it is. Jesus isn't the consolation prize for the unhappily married. He's the grand prize for the married and the unmarried alike. And go there. That's our richest satisfaction, is right there. If you want the things that Dave began with, go to him. A sense of being loved and secured. He laid down his life for you. There it is. See? There's what our hearts long to have, to know. A deep awareness of our dignity and value. Where God says, well, we know, right? Poor in spirit. We don't deserve any of this. And yet he says, my treasured possession. Whew. And you can reflect his lavish grace and mercy to one another. Marriage, it's a really big deal. It's really rich. And we're just growing in this. We're just kind of a small beginning. But God treats us the same way, right? He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. He's gracious. And as you appeal to him in prayer, he doesn't plug his ears. He'll help you. So carry on. Ask him to help you image him well. Let's pray, and then we better go. Father, would you help us to get a much bigger picture of why you design marriage? Would you work in us over time with the Holy Spirit so that we much better reflect your rich and lavish character? We want that, Lord. And I suspect that as you do that, our marriages will grow a little bit more lovely. Would you do that for our joy and for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget your homework. It's on the back page, and feel free to peruse the books back there.